Father, we come before you today, and you know the folks that we've been talking to who are trying to witness to people. We just pray that you would give them the right words to say and the opportunities to do that. We also pray for the peace of Israel, but we pray, Lord, that somehow they would be able to root out all these terrorists, Lord, that are causing all the problems. And we pray for the youth of our country who are very deceived right now, that somehow you'll get through to them. And we pray for Jacob today that you would be with him as he teaches us. And we pray that you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, blessings in Jesus, dear friends. Thank you so much for joining us here on our midweek Bible study on Moriel TV. We're continuing in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Chapter 25. It's a rather long chapter. We may have to do it in more than one section. I'm planned either way, but we're up to chapter 25, and we'll be looking at that in just a moment. First of all, we've had a wonderful visit to Ireland. To Northern Ireland, meetings were blessed of the Lord. They were well attended. And surprisingly, a place I'd not been to in the Republic of Ireland, in County Roscommon, first time there. And it's not in a major population area. It's not near Dublin or Cork or anything. The hall was filled up. We had people coming considerable distances from Donegal, from the north of Ireland, from Enniskillen. The people from Dublin, even. It was a well-attended meeting, and the people were indeed blessed. It was recorded, but only for Ireland, only for Ireland. And Agape Christian Fellowship has posted the meetings in Belfast on their website as well. But now we're on Moriel TV. Turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 25. One or two brief updates in addition to having returned from Ireland. I have a conference coming up with Pastor Tim Leach next week. If you can join us, we look forward to seeing you there. The theme of the conference will be the submergent church, the submergent church, the faithful believers preparing to go underground. Also, I'll be going to India soon, and for that, we request your prayers. I'm going to Amritsar, an area where we've just built a church, but the church we have there. It's in an area where there's a lot of persecution by radical Sikhs directed against believers. Mark Jackson has already left for there, and I'm on my way there. As we speak, Marco and Davey Rosengreen are in Australia on a fellowship drive and speaking at some churches. They'll be meeting up with David Lister in New Zealand. And then there'll be ministry by David in both Thailand with Scott Noble and back in the Philippines. David had some unfortunate visa problems in Australia. If you're a radical Muslim refugee, you don't have a visa problem. If you enter a country illegally from Mexico, you don't have a visa problem. But honest citizens, of course, do. And that's just a convoluted world that we live in. Be that as it may, the Lord's hand is in all of these things. We know what's happening. We know why they're happening. I also want to thank people for their prayers and their support of Moriel's project to help believing soldiers in the military. It's done outstandingly well. Some of you know we already have been involved in helping helping the Golani Brigade, believers in the Golani Brigade, a frontline combat brigade, and in a frontline Air Force brigade up in Northern Galilee, where the fighter planes that attack Hezbollah and go to Syria are based. Both of them are very grateful for the help we have given. What happens is we give the stuff to believers in the military, and they share it with their comrades who are not believers and say, "This is from born-again believers in the United States and Britain, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, wherever, Europe, who support Israel and stand with Israel." And it's a good testimony and an opportunity for witness. They see the growing anti-Semitism globally. The largest outburst of anti-Semitism since the Holocaust is what we're actually seeing globally, everywhere. And when the Israelis know this, simply because they're defending themselves from terrorists who behead babies, and they see that there are Christians who are standing with them and supporting them, It means a lot to them. It's a good witness and a good opportunity for witnessing. There is a ministry to believers in the military in Israel, which we are have been consistently supporting, but we are about to send them a major financial package soon, Lord willing, which we're building up. So we do pray that if you are led of the Lord to go to the Moriel website, Moriel Missions Israel page, and make a contribution, everything collected for the believers in the Israeli military will go directly to them. Every single penny, pound, or pence will go directly to whom it's designated. We just ask Moriel Missions Israel, and then put Soldiers Fund or just Soldiers. And we will make sure it gets to where it's meant to go to. But we've been able to do a lot already, and we're going to do something more of a fairly major dimension in the near future. And that's only possible because of God's goodness and the generosity of his people who are praying for Israel. So thus it is. But for tonight, we're looking at the book of Exodus, chapter 25, Exodus 25. Offerings for the sanctuary. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." Notice it's for everyone whose heart moves him. It was not commanded. It was not like a tax. It was voluntary according to what was in your heart. It was not something that was percentage mandated or anything of this nature. It was a free will offering, a free will offering. People were to do it according to what their heart dictated to them. It was not mandatory, but it was to be free will. "This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." We are told in Hebrews that the physical temple in Jerusalem was a reflection of the temple in the heavenlies, of a reflection of the temple in the heavenlies. This would be before the first temple was built, certainly before, obviously, the second temple would be built. There'll be the millennial temple, and there will be a tribulational temple, but they will all follow the same pattern. This, however, speaks of something different. The temples would be built on this pattern. It would be built on this pattern, okay, in the place that God would eventually show them, which would be on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But for 200 years, this would be kept in Shiloh. For 200 years, it will be in Shiloh following the Exodus. Yet when they've come out of Egypt, they have yet had no tabernacle, no temple, a mobile one. Now remember, seven times the New Testament, using various Greek terms, oikos hegios, and heron, and naos, seven times the New Testament tells us that the church is the temple. The Old Testament tabernacles were types of the church. But this was a dynamic one, a mobile one, not a stationary one. It would later become stationary, but right now it is dynamic and mobile. We have to interpret this in light of the New Testament. Pay attention. The church is a dynamic a mobile temple, tabernacle, dwelling place of God. It's a mobile one, okay? It's all over. There's not one specific holy place. It's wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst. Okay. However, with the return of Christ, it will become fixed in a particular geographical location. The Lord Jesus will be worshipped on the Temple Mount during the millennial reign, as we see in Zechariah and elsewhere. Okay. So what happened then? You have a temporary tabernacle foreshadowing a permanent building. This is a shadow of the church. We are a mobile sanctuary, tabernacle, temple, as it were, a mobile one, but it will be ultimately replaced by a stationary one. The nations will gather and worship Jesus in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Zechariah 14, etc. We've explained these on other recordings. So understand what we see here is a shadow of the New Testament. With this in view, let's look more carefully. Notice, in the New Testament, we're told you give according to what each man has put upon his heart. What each man has put upon his heart. It was not a fixed percentage. God may tell you to give more than 10%. I wouldn't want to give God less than 10% overall. I wouldn't want to, but the scripture doesn't tell me to give 10%. The New Testament says everything I have belongs to the Lord. It's not 90% for me and 10% for him. He owns everything we have. He owns everything we have. This is the contribution. Now we see there's gold, silver, and bronze, the three precious metals, gold, silver, and bronze. Bronze comes from copper, nechoshet in Hebrew. To this day, these are the three primary monetary minerals in the world. These are the three precious metals upon which currency is minted and upon which currency is, to some degree, still based globally, okay? Gold, silver, and bronze. Gold, of course, is not oxidizing. It's non-oxidizing. Gold speaks of those things which are eternal. They don't rust. They don't decay. Silver, however, will tarnish. Remember, silver is worth more than bronze, but less than gold, okay? Silver does tarnish. It is of temporary value. We have the half shekel of silver for the firstborn, the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, etc. Most of you know this. Silver, the word in Hebrew being kesef, is also the word for money, money. Silver, money is the same word. In Hebrew, even in modern Hebrew, kama kesef yeshlecha, how much money do you have? Kama kesef yeshlecha, how much silver do you have? It's the same term. Meanwhile, you've got this silver, and we know it is associated in biblical typology with the price of redemption. The price of redemption. The valuation of a slave was 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was valued as a slave. 30 pieces of silver. This is followed by bronze. Bronze. Bronze is heat resistant, okay? So you have gold, silver, and bronze. As you progress into the temple, going from the east to the west, towards the Holy of Holies, where the Holy Ark would be, in the outer court, you'd have more bronze. Things were plated with bronze, such as the altar. And things for fiery sacrifices, you'd have more bronze, okay? The lavenders would be bronze. As you went in, you would find more silver. But when you get to the Holy of Holies, everything is gold. in the presence of God in eternity, everything is gold. Things that were of temporary value, that is the silver, won't matter anymore in heaven. The bronze sin will have been atoned for. We will not be concerned with bronze. Bronze and silver are necessary and are important now. Sacrifice, redemption, important for now. Ultimately, in the divine presence, it is the gold. The further you went into the temple towards the Holy of Holies, the more value the metals became. Then we get the colors, blue, purple, and scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair. And we know the ways from the Mishnah and things that they would get these colors. One of the ways is they would get crustaceans from the Mediterranean coast around Caesarea and crush the crustaceans, the small shellfish, and the oozing of their blood and guts, as it were, they would make a dye from it. And they would use the dye from the crushed crustaceans to dye the material. The Temple Institute, who's determined to rebuild the temple, have researched these things extensively. And of course, they have acquired most of what is needed to rebuild the, not only rebuild the temple, but reinstitute temple worship on the Temple Mount. But not our subject tonight. I mention it only in passing relative to Exodus 25. So we got blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue was the royal color, the color of royalty, of kings. Blue is the royal color. Purple is the priestly color. Purple is the priestly color. And scarlet, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Remember, the cord that was hung by cutting the belt around the high priest's waist on the Day of Atonement in half, and half would be tied around like a sash, the sash would be tied to the horns of the goat. The other half hung before the Holy of Holies. For your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so we have the colors of sacrifice for sin. We have the colors of the priest, the uniform colors of the priest, and the color of blue, the royal color. Okay. When we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and we see John's vision of the Lord Jesus, we see a corresponding chapter in Revelation 1 to Exodus chapter 25. Let's very, very briefly look at it. Okay. He sees this vision of Jesus in the temple, and he sees Jesus appearing there with lampstands, which also appears in this chapter we're about to read. One like the Son of Man, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His eyes are like white, feel like flame. Notice his feet were like burnished bronze, it made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and so forth. Okay. You have a picture of Christ. He's appearing in a temple that has the elements that we see in the book of Exodus 25. So these three colors, the high priest, the priestly color, that had scarlet material from the sash. You have the royal color, the blue, and then you have the purple, the scarlet, and the sash. Jesus was both high priest and king. He's both King of Kings and he's our eternal high priest. He would wear a combination of colors that involved both the blue and the priestly colors. Okay. Only the Messiah could be king and priest. We have other tapes explaining this in greater length, but that's the reason you see these materials. And you see the dyeing of the tent itself with these materials. The material was fine linen. And then we get goat's hair. Goat's hair. Remember, he was the goat that was chosen for the Lord on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. He was the goat chosen for the Lord. Interestingly, it does not say lamb's wool. It says goat's hair. We have a teaching called the body and the blood, and we look at the difference between the paschal and the Levitical aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see that although you have the paschal lamb, obviously, we also have the scapegoat and the goat that's chosen for the Lord on the Day of Atonement. The fact that it emphasizes the goat hair. Now, remember, the body and the blood, the death of Jesus' physical corpse, his body, was to save the sinner. He would die the death of the sinner by the breaking of his body. He would die the death of the sinner by that represented the destruction of his physical body. Okay. The blood represents not the sinner, but cleansing away the sin. You've got the body and the blood. That's why we take the Lord's Supper with bread and with wine. These are one of the things that John MacArthur just doesn't understand, unfortunately. The body and the blood. John MacArthur's teaching that being saved by the death of Jesus and the blood of Jesus are the same thing is simply not true. The body corresponds to the sinner. The blood corresponds to cleansing away the sin. One has to do with the blood of the lamb. With the death of the lamb, okay? The other has to do with the death of the goat. On the teaching I've mentioned, you don't see a mention of the blood in the crucifixion narratives and the passion narratives. You don't see blood mentioned until he's dead on the cross and they pierce his side. That is the first mention of blood. That's not to say there wasn't blood. There obviously was. But it is not the emphasis of the crucifixion until he is dead. Then the emphasis becomes the blood. We explain it on the teaching. First, it's the death of his body, then the shedding of his blood. One dealing with the sinner, the other dealing with the sin. Here, the emphasis is on the sin, the goat. Then we get ram's skins dyed red. Ram's skins dyed red. Notice you have both the goat, now you have the ram, okay, which is a sheep, okay? Also dyed red, color of blood. Then we get into the porpoise skins. The purpose of the porpoise skins or the dolphin skins, whatever they were, these were sea mammals. These were sea mammals. And the purpose of these sea mammals, of the skin of these sea mammals, was it was naturally waterproofed. It waterproofed the tabernacle. The porpoise skin waterproofed the tabernacle. Tough, hard, and waterproof. Not just water resistant, waterproof. Acacia wood. Acacia was the hardest wood. Harder than oak, okay? Harder than oak, acacia wood. Then we get oil for lighting. Give me oil in my lamp. Thy word is the lamp to my feet, a light to my path, the illumination of the Holy Spirit in the lamp. Spices for the anointing. This is Exodus chapter 30 type things. We'll eventually get there. And for the fragrant incense. We'll talk about the oil and the incense when we get there, although we've already mentioned it on a number of existing Moriel teachings. Then we get the onyx stones and the setting stones for the ephod and for the breast piece. The high priest is a type of Christ. The Aaronic high priest had the names of the tribes of Israel. They were represented by these stones. the tribes of Genesis 49 were represented So sorry. My apologetic regrets. Somebody calling me from America, they must not know I was on line. So we have six stones on one shoulder, six on the other, and then 12 on the breastplate, 12 on the breastplate of the high priest, 6, 6, and 12, okay? They shall construct the ark according to all I'm going to show you. Let them construct the sanctuary for me. The ark shall be constructed of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. As we've explained, the wood and organic substance corresponds to the humanity of Christ. The gold that covers it corresponds to the deity of Christ. He's fully human and fully divine. Construct the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits high, and 1.5 cubits wide. Overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. You shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other for purposes of transport. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. You shall not remove, they shall not be removed from it. In other words, when you finish transporting it, you don't detach the poles. You leave them in the rings, ready to move at any moment. God is ready to move at any moment, and he expects us to be ready to move with him. Okay. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. The Decalogue would be put in there. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits high and 1.5 cubits wide, a mercy seat. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them with hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And the ark you shall put the testimony, which I will give you, the law. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you and the commandments of the sons of Israel. That is where God would speak from the mercy seat, when the Shekinah would descend. Well, let's pay attention. Remember, the wood, the acacia wood, corresponds to the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the gold to his deity. The mercy seat is the lid of the ark, the lid of the box. Inside is the law. Mercy, grace, covers the law. Mercy, grace, covers the law. Israel failed to keep the law. Every human being has failed to keep the Ten Commandments. Everyone, Christian, has failed to keep the Ten Commandments. The only thing we have is the one who covered it with his mercy, his presence, his grace. That is the mercy seat. Remember, there are 2 thrones of Jesus. There is the mercy seat, and there is the throne of judgment. In Greek, these are different words. Thronos, and Bhima. Bhima. Bhima is where the kings of the polises of ancient Greece sat during the issuing of rewards for the athletes that competed successfully in the ancient Olympics. Thus, Paul's analogy, I have run the good race, I have fought the good fight. He draws on the imagery of the Greco-Roman world of athletics and sport to show the Bhima seat. It is where you appear to receive the reward. Those who follow Jesus and trust him, his mercy covers our transgressions, covers the law. It covers it. We appear before the Bhima seat. We are judged on the basis of the reward we shall receive according to our faithfulness. Christians will be judged by their deeds, but not according to their sin. Our sin was judged on the cross. If we really repent and live a life consecrated to Christ, we're born again, our sin was covered by Christ. It's the lid. We appear before the Bhima, but not every Christian will receive the same reward. We are told many Christians are going to be saved by his grace, but their rewards are going to be burned up. They're not going to have what they could have had and should have had. And that is a warning to all of us. There will be a judgment of the saints, but it will be a Bhima judgment for those who follow the Lord. For non-believers, for unrepentant backsliders, there is the Thronos. That is the throne of judgment and condemnation. But here in the typology of the ark, the lid of the ark corresponds to the Bhima seat, okay? The cherubim are there. Now let's talk about these cherubim who are before the Lord. Speculatively, we can say that they now may be Michael and Gabriel. That is speculative. We cannot be sure. That is an educated guess some people would make. But there's something we know for sure. Lucifer used to be one of them. Turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Where Satan is represented typologically by the king of Tyre. Because your heart is lifted up, and you said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man, not God. Now, the fact that it says he's a man, that's talking about the king of Tyre. But remember, Satan manifests as a man in human form in the person of the man of lawlessness, the ultimate antichrist. So it's an ambiguous use of the term calling Satan man. Although you make your heart like the heart of God, as a man, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Now, we deal with what this means in our teaching, Shadows of the Beast, the book Shadows of the Beast. We go into this in some length. Daniel says he will know the words of the wise and their riddles. That's the Antichrist. There's no secret that's a match for you. This, again, speaks of Antichrist, but very different, howbeit related subject, I'd point you to the book, Shadows of the Beast. You're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret a match for you. The Antichrist is going to be uniquely insightful, virtually. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself and acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. And Scripture speaks of the Antichrist as having this wealth. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. The capacity of temporal wealth to inflate human pride is unbelievable. This is a danger. because of man's fallen nature, that people of wealth can be inflated by pride if they're not totally surrendered to Christ. They deify themselves in their mind. Well, the ultimate example of this will be Antichrist. Remember, Jesus is counterfeited by Antichrist. His wisdom is counterfeited by Antichrist. The fact that he is God, Satan attempts to counterfeit in the person of Antichrist. So it goes. Therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 6, because you've made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. And these things are in the book of Daniel. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a God, in the presence of your slayer? Though you are a man and not God, now of course the Lord will slay him with the breath of his coming. Though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who would wound you, would you die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of strangers? For I have spoken, declares the Lord. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord. But this is the nature of the devil. You have the seal of perfection, filled with wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Look at the second half of verse 13. Doesn't that look like some kind of a counterfeit of the holy ark that will be present in the Holy of Holies? The divine presence of Jesus is fully human and fully divine. The gold, the settings, and the sockets. Well, again, Satan will attempt to do the same thing, coming in human form. He will be fully Satan and fully human. Antichrist will, in essence, be fully Satan and fully human when Satan enters him. And the abomination of desolation will be, of course, placed in the tribulational temple. But notice, he was a created being. A created being. They were prepared. Satan was created. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. Satan existed in eternity, and he was one of those two angels on the ark. That is not the earthly representation of it, but the one in the heavenlies. That is how close Satan was to the Lord, as Lucifer, the angel of light. I placed you there. Then you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Satan was created without sin, same as man, before man fell, until unrighteousness was found in you. Now we have a teaching called the judgment of Satan. Satan doesn't like that teaching. I would refer you to it. It's on the Morio website. But look at something. He existed in eternity. In eternity, there was a perfection about him. But he was in the Garden of Eden. It was in the Garden of Eden that God's judgment came and the snake was told to crawl on its gut, etc., etc. The fall of Satan is best expressed to the best of my understanding in the following way. Was his fall in eternity? Not exactly. When he came to earth, it happened. A third of the angels said to have followed him, but he aims immediately for man. He is in the Garden of God. Okay, he's in the Garden of God. The precious stones. You see, the precious stones are in the book of Revelation. You see, the precious stones are in Genesis. You see, these things are there. And this created being, Lucifer, Satan, comes to the Garden of God. To the Garden of God. The fall of Satan was not only in heaven, it was on earth. It was not only in heaven, it was on earth. Now, this replays in the book of Revelation. Remember, Satan is cast down. Satan is cast down, and he inhabits Antichrist. The way that Judas was entered by Satan, the Antichrist will enter in, Satan will enter into Antichrist the way Satan entered into Judas. Something in heaven is played out on the earth. It happens on the earth where he falls. There's no Antichrist in heaven. There's Satan. Satan comes to earth and does it. That was true in the fall. It's true at the end. Now, this is not our subject now. I simply want you to see that the gold, the anointed cherub, the sockets, these things are applied to Satan and to Antichrist. He's going to try to mimic this. We know that the Lord will destroy him. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. God wanted man to see what happened to Satan. Remember, Adam and Eve were told to subdue. The world was not fallen, but Satan was there, and man was to subdue. Okay. You were eternally filled with violence, the abundance of your trade, and you sinned. Therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I've destroyed you, O covering cherub. He was the cherub that covered the holy ark in eternity from the midst of the stones of fire. We cannot understand this about Satan unless we first understand the satanic efforts to mimic Exodus chapter 24. He was that anointed cherub. He was so powerful and so close to God, he thought he could usurp God's position. So powerful and so close to God, he thought he could usurp God's position. That's how powerful he was. He thought he could take over from his creator. Okay. Well, fallen man does the same thing. In the character of Satan, fallen man tries to deify himself. And he invents philosophies. He invented Darwinism. He invented secular humanism. And now, if you listen to people like Yoel Harari, the Israeli colleague of Schwab, you see it once again. They are creating a religion of high tech, a cyber world religion, where you have the Holy Spirit counterfeited to some degree by artificial intelligence. But it all goes back to this. It all goes back to this, okay? In chapter 25 of the book of Exodus. So the ark would then be made. The high priest would have these plates on his shoulder and on his chest. We have teachings on the high priest and on intercession. We have a teaching on intercessory prayer, where the high priest had to carry the burden of Israel on his shoulders and on his heart 24/7. The difference between prayer and intercession, between ordinary prayer and entouxes in Greek, or paga in Hebrew, to be bruised. I don't want to go into re-explaining something already explained on other recordings, but you can go back and listen to the teaching on intercession, as well as the body and the blood, as well as the judgment of Satan. There are other teachings that that expound these various aspects of this chapter in greater length. Okay. So you have the ark, the divine presence. Okay. It is there. Okay. And we're told the Lord will meet with you. When the Shekinah came down, that's where he would meet with them. Verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, one wide, and 1.5 cubits high, and overlay it with gold and so forth. Okay. This table, you shall make it, and it will have its dishes, its pans, its jars, its bowls. Overlay with pure gold in verse 24. Make it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings in the 4 corners on its 4 feet. The ring shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles again of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. Where the ark goes, the table goes. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars, its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, all the ritual dishes and vessels. You shall set the bread of the presence, sometimes translated showbread, on the table before me at all times. There are 12 loaves of showbread, 6 and 6, 1 for each tribe. Same as you've got 6 and 6 stones on the high priest's shoulder, 6 and 6 stones on the breastplate, the showbread, 6 and 6, 1 for each tribe. It was also a table that was to be mobile, just like the ark. When the Lord moves, the tribes of Israel were to move with him. When God moves, his people move with him. When God moves, his children are to move with him. We are to go where he goes. He moves, we are to be ready to move. Okay. Now, let us explain the misunderstanding and misuse of this show bread that David actually ate. The high priest would eat it once a week, and it would be replaced every week. Okay? Be replaced every week. There are reasons for that, but we're talking more about the architecture than the bread. The Roman Church has tried to make associations of the temple with the Roman Catholic churches, chapels as they are. They have an altar with a tabernacle. They have an altar with a tabernacle. Why do they have an altar and a tabernacle like the Old Testament sanctuary? Roman Catholicism does not accept that Jesus died once and for all for sin. He must continue to die sacramentally. They still need an altar. They still need ongoing sacrifices. Secondly, under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of all true believers. Okay. The temple, the church, the tabernacle is dynamic. No, the Roman Catholic Church has these buildings with the altar and a tabernacle where they believe the divine presence dwells. They believe that Jesus appears physically under the appearances or accidents of bread and wine and literally physically lives in a box, just like the Old Testament. They go back under the law, as we've said many times. Before Satan paganized the church, he Judaized it. not Jewishized it, it was already Jewish, but Judaized it, tried to put it back under the law. Sacrifice now is present yourself as a living sacrifice. Jesus dies once and for all. The tabernacle is the dynamic church. No, they put Jesus back in a box. They literally genuflect in front of it and pray to it, or pray believing he is physically present in it. They also sometimes try to make a correspondence between the Eucharist, the transubstantiated bread, and these showbreads. That is absolutely wrong. The significance of the number 12 shows what the showbreads correspond to. However, the showbreads were 12 different miniature loaves, 12 different miniature loaves. The New Testament tells us that when we take the Lord's Supper, we are one body. This is my body broken for you. Jesus broke the matzah. Additionally, these 12 showbreads are not unleavened. They're not matzah. Not matzah. They are like the bread that was waved before the Holy of Holies on the day of Pentecost, on the Feast of Weeks, Chag Shavuot. They had leaven. So it can't correspond to the Lord's Supper because it's not one, it's 12. We are one body. This is my body broken for you. We are one body in the Lord's Supper. Additionally, there's the presence of the leaven. Okay. Roman Catholicism tries to find biblical grounds for what it does. And if it can't find it in the New Testament, it goes to find it in the Old, like the burning of the incense. Well, we know that incense is the prayer of the saints, but they literally burn physical incense and so forth. The golden lampstand, it's not just a symbol of the prayer of the saints, they burn the incense back under the law. We then get the golden lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold, and the lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups and bulbs and its flowers shall be one piece with it. God's word is one. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one, three from the other side, three and three, and then the one in the middle. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in one branch. Now, the word for almond, there is a verse, I'm looking over my word to perform it. What do you see? I see an almond branch. Almond shakets, shakets. I'm looking over my word to perform it. Remember in Hebrew wordplay in the Old Testament, when you use one word to sound like another, it is like bold print. You're doing it to make something stand out. We've explained this before. What do you see? A summer of basket fruit. Kayetz is the word for summer in Hebrew, kayetz. So God says, it's in Amos, the end has come for my people, ketz, kayetz, ketz. It takes a word that sounds like it and uses the word that sounds like it in order to draw people's attention to the text as something important. Well, it does the same thing here with the word for almond. Almond, the word of God sounds like the word for almond. Okay, one of the words for the word of God is like almond. This is not like English. In English, when we use that kind of wordplay, where you substitute one word with another word that sounds like it, it's usually done as either a joke or an advertising gimmick. In English, spoken English, it's a joke or an advertising gimmick. In Hebrew, it's not a joke. It's to draw people's attention to something important. And here, it's the importance of the word of God, okay? So it goes, a bulb and a flower, three cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So four, six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs, its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it, and it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number. There were to be seven, just like the book of Revelation, chapter one, where Jesus appears. You shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. The word of God illuminates. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made a talent of pure gold with all the utensils. And that which you make after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. A very interesting book to read is Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And there was a certain vestments worn by the high priest once a year that were white only on the Day of Atonement. And they would wrap it up and stretch it out and make wick for the burning of the lamps in the temple. The wicks would come from this. There's much more to this than I'm telling you. I'm just going by what the actual text says. Additionally, the vestments themselves, it's the blue, the purple, and the scarlet. The pontifical religions of pagan Rome also had symbolic colors, but the Roman Catholic Church adopted those. They have vestments, the amice, the alb, the cincture, the stole, the chasuble, and the maniple. These were not the vestments of the high priest, but they were the vestments of the pagan priesthood of pontifical Rome from the Pantheon and so forth, and the pagan temples. Well, different seasons of the year, you'll see Catholic vestments. The chasuble is different colors, or for different events. Like for a funeral, it's black. Or twice a year, halfway through Lent and halfway through Advent, at Quinquagesima and Septuagesima, it's pink. And then white means joy, and gold is for special occasions like Christmas and Easter. Green means hope. It's seasonal and event oriented, which ones they use. But it does not come from the symbolism of the high priest's garments. It's purely of pagan origin. The things that they tried to ascribe to having some Old Testament orientation is not from the Old Testament. It's a corruption of it, or it is a misappropriation of it. But most of those things are of pagan origin. Cardinal John Henry Newman, in his book, The Development of the Christian Religion, agreed to this. Now, he was the greatest English-speaking theologian in the Roman Catholic Church, was John Henry Newman, a Protestant who became a Catholic, then a cardinal. And in his treatise, The Development of the Christian Religion, Newman admits that 70% of the rites, rituals, customs, and traditions of Roman Catholicism are of pagan origin. He admits that. Now, that is the basis. We will continue looking at temple typology and the garments of the priests in greater length over the next few weeks. But the basis is what we did tonight. The basis is what we did tonight. We will continue next week looking at the curtains of linen in chapter 26. But that is tonight's Bible study.